Right. Evening, friends. Okay, let's do one more night. We've been doing the words of salvation, and we've not by any means exhausted them, but I want to just look at one more. I was going to do something else, but we'll save it for one more week, okay?
Amen.
All right. Many of these words that we've been rehearsing and going over, they present different kinds of scenarios within the sphere of salvation. For example, justification. That word pictures the whole human race in jail. They're in a prison cell or in a holding cell, and they've already been condemned, but they're still waiting the pronouncement of their sentence. Okay, and then justification gets them off the hook. Redemption, which we haven't done. We should have probably done redemption, but redemption pictures the whole human race in a slave market in a first century or even before that. Yeah, well, a first century slave market. We have a whole book in the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets, called Hosea that gives us a picture of what it's like to be bought and actually literally purchased out of the slave market of that day. And so you have these various pictures. By the way, there's three words in the New Testament for redemption. I'm just doing this to solve my conscience that I skipped redemption, you see. But there's three words for redemption, and two of them, we get our word market, or it's actually the old word agora. In the old agoras, they were the marketplaces, okay? And you're literally purchased out of that marketplace. There was all different kinds of marketplaces. There was slave markets, there was food markets, there was all kinds of agoras. And, of course, there was one right in Athens there, right next to the Parthenon in Greece, in Athens, actually. So the word we want to look at tonight is adoption. Adoption. Adoption sees the whole world as one giant orphanage, or a big placement center for homeless children or wayward children or whatever, children that whose families either abandon them or have decided to give them up or for whatever reason. Okay, so adoption is another important element within the whole full scope, the whole full-orbed view of exactly what happens to us as a result of our salvation. See, it's one thing, for example, to be acquitted by a sovereign and somebody to bang the gavel and say, not guilty, which exonerates me from all the charges that had been laid against me. And yet, that does not make me a sovereign son, okay? If a person that's in comes up to court and gets acquitted today, there's nothing else happens. You're left to go on and try to stay out of trouble, you know. But what God does is He actually goes the extra step beyond the acquittal, beyond the justification. Okay, so we want to turn our attention now to this word adoption. First of all, let's talk about meaning and what adoption is not. Okay, it's a particular kind of sonship, and it is not to be equated with the relationship that Christ sustains to the Father as the only begotten Son. All right, that has absolutely nothing to do with adoption. Christ was not adopted, and so we should not make that mistake. And I'm saying that because the word son and adoption go hand in hand, or the word child and adoption go hand in hand. So we want to immediately eliminate that. Secondly, it's not to be equated with the relationship that every man sustains to God by means of the fact that they're a created creature, okay? That has nothing to do with this adoption either. That relationship is referred to in places like Acts 17, verse 28. Paul's there on Mars Hill, and he's trying to reach these Athenians. And he's telling them that there is a God, this unknown God. Let me tell you about him. In him, we live, we move, we have our being. Certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Okay? So this adoption has nothing to do with that. All right? We're God's offspring by virtue of the fact that we are a distant creation. We're procreated, but we've come from him. But that has nothing to do with this. Okay? So we eliminate the Acts 17 passage as a possibility. So what is adoption? What is adoption? Okay, the word, you have the word son. The Greek word for son is huios, right? That's in the beginning of the word. And then you have a word from the word from the Greek word tithemi, or the noun is that's the verb. The noun is thesia, and it means to place something, right? So it means literally adoption. The actual word in the Bible means to place a son. And then I'll add, in, as though he were an adult, okay, which makes adoption totally different from everything else. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But, for example, regeneration sees only the beginning. I think something is born. It just springs to life. Regeneration sees the first moments of life. And then it's just assumed and expected that that thing will grow and mature, hopefully, through another process called sanctification. But adoption sees the one who just got saved with all the rights and privileges already as an adult. All right, so we'll try to develop that, okay? Now, the doctrine, the New Testament doctrine of adoption is exclusively Pauline. You won't see John talking about it. You won't see Luke talking about it. No other New Testament writer talks about it except Paul, okay? And this word, weothesia, it occurs five times in our New Testament, okay? So I want us to see if we can trace this word, all right? You've got it three times in Romans, and once in Galatians, and once in Ephesians, okay? So let's see if we can trace it. Turn to Romans 9. And once you get into Romans, we'll be able to move pretty quickly. In Romans 9, in verse 4, you have the word used pertaining to the nation Israel, okay? And that's the only place where it's used that way. God adopted this vagabond people. They were just nomads wandering around in Egypt, would have perished from the earth were it not for the Lord. He adopts them, all right? And that's what Paul's point is in verse 4 of chapter 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. And that's really the first thing in a long list, isn't it? All right, so adoption is a very important concept within the nation of Israel for the future. And that's the reason it's mentioned there. That's a future thing for them, okay? All right, and then if you'll turn back a chapter, to chapter 8, now it moves to us. All right, and it talks about the full realization of what it means to be a son of God, which will become known to us and realistically experienced at the rapture. Notice in Romans 8, verse 23, it says there that we groan within ourselves. We're impatient. We want to be with the Lord. We're waiting for what? For the adoption. We're waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of what it means to be adopted, okay? To wit, the redemption of our body. And he equates the adoption with the concept of redeeming this anatomy into a glorified body. That's part of the inheritance that we will receive as adopted sons, okay? And then three times, all right, so that's in the future. You have one reference to Israel, Romans 9, 4. One reference to the rapture, a realization that occurs at the rapture, Romans 8, 23. And then the next three are concerned with us right now. All right, so let's look at those. The third one I want to look at then under that category is Romans 8, again, and verses 15 and 16. And then I'll just mention the other two. You have one in Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6. And then you have one in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. All right, so three in Romans, Galatians 4, 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, and Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Those are the five places where this word We aphasia appears translated in your King James Bible as adoption, right? Very, very important. Now, if you're looking at the Romans 8:15 passage, all right, I think it's, well, let's just look at it. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, which causes us to do something. That causes us to cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Okay? So I think it's absolutely, undeniably the best thing to understand the spirit of adoption as who? A reference to who? The Holy Spirit. Okay? In fact, in the parallel passage in Galatians 4, Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6, and verse 6 there, it says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you have two passages that say the exact same thing. All right? Now, it's important to understand that the Holy Spirit is not the one doing the adopting. Okay? He's not doing the adopting. All right? He's the Spirit is the one through whom the child of God is able to recognize that I belong to a new father. The Holy Spirit is the one that causes you to cry out, Daddy, essentially, is what the idea is. No disrespect intended, but that is the idea, that kind of affection, okay? The cry, Abba, Father. In fact, Abba is a word that a baby uses, one of the first words a young baby uses to talk about their dad. Abba, Abba, Abba. We get Papa from that. It's the same thing, okay? All right, so the thing about adoption is you get to exercise all of the rights and privileges that go with being this new father's child. In fact, that repetition of Abba means father. And then you have the English word, father. All right, that's basically two words repeated twice in two different languages. Okay, and the repetition there suggests this intimacy, this confidence that you have as a son of God in this new relationship, that the Holy Spirit produces in you once you're saved. Okay? Now, in Galatians 4 and verses 5 and 6, if you'll turn there quickly, you'll see the word used again. And Paul indicates there that God's purpose is twofold. Okay? And it actually mentions redemption in the same breath. In Galatians 4, 5, to redeem them, to buy them out of the slave market of sin that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay? It was God's aim not simply just to relieve slaves. It's one thing to just say, okay, you take the key, you take the chains off, and you say you're free to go. It's another whole different ballgame to say, okay, now you're my son. And that's where adoption goes the extra yard. All right. And then finally, in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, all right, it says there that having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, we are adopted only because it's not that we wanted to be adopted. It's not like that. You ever see that commercial? I wish Shaq was my full-time big brother, right? And I love that commercial. I usually hate commercials, but I love that one. And he, you know, the little kid, you know, Shaq makes his dream come true. That's not the way it is with us. We didn't go crying to God, can I be your son? All right. We are adopted by the foreordained, all right, predestinated, determined free will of Almighty God. That's why we can say that we're God's son. He chose to do that. He marked us out in advance as those who were supposed to receive this honored status. Now, when you study this topic of adoption, there's all this big argument about whether it's Jewish, is that the background, or whether the root of the word term is Greek, or whether it's Roman, and you have this long, long discussion, or maybe some even suggested some other tradition, okay? Well, it seems to me that it's got to be Roman, because that was the world that these people were living in. In fact, the places in the New Testament where this word actually appears, where heavy Roman places. In fact, Jewish law did not even contain a literal concept of adoption officially. It wasn't even in the Mosaic law. Now, there were people kind of adopted, like Moses was adopted by Hatshepsut, the Pharaoh's daughter. You can say that in a way Ruth was adopted, although actually she was redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. The Jews didn't have an official adoption thing, although I'm sure they did take kids in. But Paul is using this word. This is it's a Greek word, but it's a Roman concept, okay? Roman law is what's in view here, and that seems to be the common factor of Paul using this concept. Especially in Ephesus is the third biggest city in the world, completely Romanized. Galatia was not a city, it was a region that had at least five cities in it. So these are huge areas of the earth, all dominated by Roman law, okay? And they would have been... those centers of population would have absolutely every day of their life, these people were under Roman authority. That would have been an ever-present thing with them, all right? And then the same thing obviously went for the church at Rome, probably more so than any of them, all right? So you take that with Paul's other uses of concepts known to Roman law, and you see a pattern emerges, okay? He's borrowing on the custom of that day in Roman law. In fact, traveling lawyers, which is what Paul was. He was a Jewish lawyer. He was taught the Mosaic law under the feet of Gamaliel. And they would travel around. And they tend to pick up the knowledge of other systems as they come and go. So it's really almost impossible, Paul even being a Roman citizen, to think that he was ignorant of Roman law. He full well knew, being a citizen of Tarsus and a Roman citizen by birth, that what exactly this law was. And then you add to that the fact that the Roman law was the system having the paramount jurisdiction over him as one of its citizens. And so it's a very strong case that... that Paul is borrowing on the Roman tradition. Very, very appropriate metaphor when he brings it over into the spiritual realm, whether it's in Romans or Galatians or Ephesians. There was actually two kinds of Roman adoption. There was the adoptio, or there was the adrogatio. And so they argue again about which one is being intended here. Now, the latter one, the adrogatio, could only be done in Rome, right? That was not done anywhere else except Rome. And so Paul would have expected that the Romans, who are reading the use of this word three times in that epistle, would have made the connection with there, with that second form. But there's really no difference. What happens in the adoption is the adoptee is taken out of his previous state, and he's placed in a new relationship. It's called the paterfamilias. All right. So what would happen is, let's say you had a slave, and you really took to this slave. I mean, you loved this slave. You were just impressed with this kid. This kid's growing up in your house, and you want to make him your own. So you free him from his slavery, and you adopt him, you see. Or there were childless couples, just like there's childless couples today. It's actually a very common thing. Well, there were childless couples back then, and they wanted children. So they would adopt, and they would go through the ceremony to perform the adoption. Under Roman law, they would either do this adoptio or this other one, the adrogatio. Okay? It all came out in the wash the same way. And when you got adopted, let's say you were 3 years old, all right? It was expected that you would be, now you were eligible to be trained as a son by a tutor. All right, and that all goes into Paul's talking about the law being a tutor to, a schoolmaster to lead people to Christ. But now, slaves weren't educated except by this methodology, you see. And so when you got adopted into this new family, whoever your old family was, even if your parents were still alive, if you had parents. All right, sometimes parents willingly gave their kids up for adoption because they love them enough, I guess I will say that, to not let them go through the horrendous poverty that they had to go through, and that they would make it into a family that could actually feed them and clothe them and give them a chance in life. So they would give their kids up for adoption. Now, that actually happened quite frequently. So if you did do that, you gave up your right to that child, even though that mother bore that child for 9 months in her womb, and that father is the actual, literally, biological father. When you sign that document, that's no longer your kid, okay? And you belong to the new family. It's called the pater familias, and you have now the rights to, as heir, to all of that property, all of the acquisitions. All right, and now your new dad controls your personal relationships. He has the right to discipline you, which was totally expected, all right? And then he's now liable for what you do, so you can rest assured you're going to get disciplined, okay? They would go through these elaborate things depending on what your status was. If you could afford the adoption, if you can afford to do it, and it was usually the upper classes that did this, they would buy the kid. Let's say it was a teenager. The kid would get a new toga. They'd have this big, giant party, this big banquet. Kid would get a new toga. He'd have a deed, official deed, written up by a lawyer, a Roman lawyer or a Greek lawyer, which would say that I have the title deed to dad's, I am the inheritor, all right? I will get the inheritance when dad passes on and mom are gone. We'll split it up with however many other kids they have, you see. It was a big shindig, a big to-do. They'd put a garland around their head and make a big, giant deal out of it, okay? So that's the way it went. Now, the Christian doctrines of election, the things we've been talking about, election, justification, all right, sanctification, they imply that a believer is taken out of a former state, okay, and placed in a new relationship with God. All right. Adoption says you're part of God's family forever, and you now have the right of inheritance. Okay. And there are reciprocal duties and rights. All of your time, your property, your energy should from that moment on that you're adopted, okay, should be brought under God's control. Just like in the Roman law. Paul's making that metaphorical connection, okay? The Roman law, the Roman adoption had this, it's called patria potestas. It was inherent in the adoption clause. And really, it shows what happens to us as Christians when this thing is kicked into action. Anyway, with regard to whether this is Jewish or Greek or Roman, my conclusion, hands down, as it's Roman. All right, so once again, in the act of adoption, a child is taken by a man from a family that is not his own, okay? And he's introduced into this brand new family. He takes on the new dad's name, whatever his name was before, now he gets a new name, okay? And he's regarded as a true son, as if the mother of the house gave birth to him. Same deal, no different, okay? And now he's entitled to all of the privileges and the responsibilities that go with being in that new relationship, okay? So the reality of that in a spiritual sense, I think, is obvious, all right? Here's fallen men. They're strangers to the family of God. Aliens is the way the Bible pronounces it. Enemies, in fact. Actually enemies of God, haters of God's law, have nothing to do with it, all right? Completely disinterested in anything that God was ever about because they're of their father, the devil. So the devil used them, the devil gives them up, and God picks them up and adopts them, okay? That's exactly what happened to every one of us. Now, don't be thinking about somebody else. That's what happened to you. If you're a Christian tonight, that's exactly what happened to you. The devil chewed you up, used you, spit you out, and God picked you up and adopted you and made you a joint heir with Christ. All right? So when he did, you basically acknowledged, you didn't realize this the moment you were saved probably, but you accepted an invitation to be a member of a new family. That's why we sing that song, I'm adopted, hallelujah, I've got a brand new family. That's exactly right. You all know that song? We sing that with the kids, at least we used to. Okay, so we entered into God's family. We take his name upon us. All right, and then we can expect that we're going to be disciplined by our new father now. That's what fathers are supposed to do. All right, they discipline children. You don't think of Simon Legree. That's a huge part of the training process. Okay, so from that point on, we're called sons of God. Sometimes the word is technia. Technia could be technia is a very broad word. It can be a little child, or it can be a guy in his 30s. Okay, there's a big, broad. Usually it's translated child, especially by John. And then other times you have the word son used. But it's all the same. Okay, it's all within this realm of adoption. So from this period on, you're permitted, not just permitted, but you're actually required. You're demanded. You call this new man your father. Okay, you have to do that. All right, now, what are the distinctives of adoption? It's helpful to compare adoption to these other words, justification and all those. Now, you cannot possibly, they're two different things, but you cannot possibly separate adoption from regeneration. Because anyone that's not first regenerated does not get adopted. Okay, it's absolutely prerequisite. So is justification. If I'm not regenerated and justified, I cannot be adopted. Okay? That privilege is only open to those people. All right? You're given John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he power, exousia, the authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. All right? And that birth is not one of blood. All right, it's not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. It's the will of God that did that. Okay, so if you earned the right, you didn't earn it. You were given the right to become a son of God through your faith, and that happened first. You had to be born of God, or there's no adoption. That's the point. Okay, the recipients of sonship are always those that have been first justified. All right, now adoption, just like justification, is a judicial act. All right, it takes place in a court of law. All right, it's the bestowal of a status. All right, it's not the implanting of something within us. All right, adoption has to do with my new relationship. It's not a disposition. All right, it's not anything that I can work up inside of myself. It's done from without. It's done like that, and it's a status, not a disposition. But it's made recognizable. It becomes practical when the Holy Spirit speaks to my mind that I'm actually God's child. Right? A lost person cannot do that. A lost person cannot call God Father. The Holy Spirit is the one that causes you to cry out, Father. Why are you doing that? Because God adopted you. Now, you may not know all the technicalities of that, but that's what's happening, all right, both in Romans and Galatians. All right, so regeneration also, another prerequisite to adoption. So when God adopts men, women, children, boys and girls, whatever, into his family, he ensures that not only may they have the rights and privileges of his sons and daughters, but also the nature and even the dispositions that are consonant with that status. That's what God did. He makes children after his own image by the regeneration, even though the two things are completely different. All right, but they're so connected. All of this is like a beautiful puzzle. Every piece fits in. When you talk about being saved, all these things are true of you. All right, now finally tonight, let's talk about some of the effects of adoption. All right, and there's eight. Number one, person becomes the recipient, when he's adopted, of the compassion and the care of his heavenly Father. It's very much like, when I think of adoption, I think of that passage in Luke 11, where the Lord Jesus says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone?" Right? Fathers don't do that. "Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" And then he says, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to you?" You see. So all that has to do with our adoption. Okay, the redeemed are brought into this very near relation to God, and which is really much nearer than that of any mere, other creature that doesn't have a soul. Okay, so you as an adopted person, you feel, and it is kind of subjective. You now I have the ability. The Holy Spirit teaches me that God cares about me. And the devil is the one that tells you he doesn't. Okay? You only hear that from the devil. All right, secondly, God will provide sustenance for his children. Okay? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." God provides sustenance for you because he owns you. And thirdly, he will protect you. Think of Psalm 144. "Blessed be the Lord, my strength." Right? "My fortress, my high tower." God is a rock now to you. He actually is. He's actually he's a lofty stronghold. "My deliverer, my shield, in whom I trust." Psalm 144. All right? And since I'm adopted, now I can expect that God will instruct me. Now I have the ability to learn. I have the right to learn. All right? And that work he accomplishes by providence in our life, by exposure to the scriptures, by exposure to God's ministers, by rubbing shoulders with Christians, by the divine example of the Lord Jesus, and by the special ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, which was never there before. All right? And then fifthly, God will correct me. God will correct me. All right, now I receive the discipline that a loving father would give. Okay, and God disciplines because he loves us. Hebrews 12:7. What father worth 2 cents refuses to discipline his children? And the answer becomes self as evident. All right, now that I'm adopted, I have access. If I was a slave or not in that family, I couldn't just walk into dad's room and say, "Dad, I want to talk to you." But now I can. Right, I have access to God with boldness. Okay, I come as a child of the Father. That's what Paul means here, and he says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Only adopted kids can do that. Right, I have to actually be in the family. I have to be a real son to do that. Okay, and then seventh, I become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Okay, I'm looking forward to that final day when I will be like him, for I shall see him as he is. All right, only adopted children can do that. And then finally, eighth and finally, one becomes an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. That's Romans 8:17. And all that heir, that verse, Romans 8:17, would be impossible if God did not adopt you. All right, the only reason you're a joint heir with Christ is because you're in the family. How did you get in the family? Well, God say he regenerated you, he justified you, he redeemed you, and based on those three things, plus more, now I'm a son. Right? God adopted me. He could legally adopt me because he said that the prerequisite was set through this supernatural miracle called salvation. Okay, adoption, very, very beautiful thing. I couldn't find it. I looked for it. I remember either we were going through Romans or Galatians, one of those two, or it might have been Ephesians even. And I gave you this handout on the on this Roman adoption ceremony that was dug up in an archaeological dig once. Couldn't find it. Otherwise, I was going to reintroduce you to that. But it's a wonderful thing. You are adopted by God with all the rights and privileges that heaven can give you. And did you deserve that? Oh, my word. Oh, it's astounding. It just, grace upon grace. It sheds light and color on phrases like exceedingly, abundantly. I remember when we were going through Romans, there was these, Paul was piling compound words on top of compound words to try to describe how magnificent and overflowing the grace of God was. And this is part of the evidence of that. All right, I think that's enough for tonight.